Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When he had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lassia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbour was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbour of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged, and also took food themselves. And in all we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Okay, so there are a number of ways that one might look at this passage. First of all, you could see it simply as a record, an account of Paul's journey from Caesarea, ultimately in chapter 28 to Italy, more specifically to Rome itself. And you could read it that way as a detailed account of Paul's journey. You could see it that way and see nothing more than that in it. But actually, even if a person only read this chapter from that point of view, from the point of view of how it describes this journey of Paul from Caesarea to Rome, even if you only read it that way, it's not without value, you know. Because actually, this chapter stands as one of those passages of scripture that actually authenticate the biblical record, showing it to be reliable and true. What I mean is, you'll have noticed as I read that chapter that there's a lot of, first of all, technical language in terms of maritime, in terms of the ship and its tackle, and you know how things were done. It uses very technical terms, and also the geography that it describes is all very accurate. And where it describes, you know, kind of maritime history and geography and the various scientific things that are mentioned in that chapter are all things that can be checked and verified as true. And so, like many other passages in the Bible, it shows it to be reliable and accurate in every way. And the reason I'm saying that is because, you see, some people, in fact many people, and certainly the so-called clever people of this world, would suggest that this book is nothing more than a religious book. So for getting religious information, well, it's all right for that. But if it tells you anything else about history or about science or anything like that, well, you needn't take it too seriously. Where it purports, for example, to tell you that, you know, the world was created in 6 days, you don't actually have to see that and take it as it's written. You don't have to take that literally. That's a myth. You know, if it tells you about an Adam and Eve and a serpent in the garden and all the rest of it, you don't have to take that literally, that's a myth. You see, they would say, it's a religious book. But you see, they're very devious. Because in saying that, what they're doing is discrediting the scriptures whilst purporting to acknowledge it as a valuable religious document. The truth is, you can't have it both ways. The Bible actually, well, it is, of course, it's full of spiritual content, but it's also full of facts of history. It's full of facts concerning, you know, the peoples of this world and science and geography and all the rest of it. And the truth is, wherever those things are checked, the Bible is always proved to be absolutely reliable and correct. And so, because we can trust the Bible in terms of what it tells us about natural things, you can have confidence that what the Bible tells you about spiritual things are also, of course, equally reliable and accurate. Now, having said that, I'm not suggesting for one moment that when Luke wrote chapter 27 of Acts, he had that in mind. I'm not suggesting for that for one moment. Nevertheless, when we come to this chapter, it sort of begs the question a bit. I don't know whether you've ever thought of this, and I must admit, as somebody who now has been preaching through Acts for what, 3 years or something, I don't know, thereabouts, I must admit for quite a while, I've sort of been dreading getting to chapter 27, because in a sense, if you only see it as a record of somebody's journey, you could end up scratching your head and thinking, what are we going to say when we get to chapter 27, Lord? And so you could, you know, it almost begs the question, why is this chapter written like it is. You know, why is there all this detail about things that, you know, Luke gives? I mean, think about it. We've spent 3 years going through Acts, and usually it's been the case that Luke tells us that Paul and his companions went from such a place to such a place, and this happened and that happened, or he went to such a place and this is what was the content of the message he taught. You know, and that's usually the way it's been. Not much about things that happened on the way. You know what I mean? But you get to chapter 27 and he goes into so much detail that actually in parts he even tells us which way the wind was blowing in parts. Do you understand what I mean? And so you kind of, well, why have we got all this detail about one journey in this chapter? And I think with the scriptures, things are always as they are for a reason. God doesn't just want us to, well, it's an exciting story, you know, this journey. Certainly there's some excitement here. You can make a film about this one. But that's not why it's written like this. And as I intimated last week, it seems to me, you see, that in certain respects, the journey that's described here in chapter 27 kind of mirrors and parallels what we might call life's journey. You see, the journey of life. I think it sort of parallels, it sort of mirrors it in a way. See, life is like a journey, isn't it? You could see it that way. It has a definite start for all of us. When we're born, I suppose, when we're conceived. That's when our journey starts. And it has a definite end. At which point we reach our destination. There's two ultimate destinations, and all of us, all men, are going to reach one or the other. So it has a definite start, it has a definite end, and in between, there is this life that we live in. And it's, as I say, it's like a journey in which, think back across your life, there have been twists and turns which you'd never expected to happen. There are events that happen in your life that you'd never expected or anticipated. It might even be the case that where you live today, years ago, you never thought you'd end up living there. Definitely. It's the case for me. I'm brought up in Chorley. So, you know, life's full of twists and turns. And I'm saying in that sense, life is like a journey. Are you with me? And in fact, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter, he's writing to believers, and he refers to them as pilgrims. And he says, live out your sojourn here on earth with godly fear, or something there in chapter 2, verse 11. In other words, he's saying, come on, your life's like a journey. You're on your way home, but you've got to walk this walk. You've got to live this life a particular kind of way. It's like a journey. In fact, I've noticed that in recent years, it's become quite trendy to refer to somebody's life as a journey. In fact, I remember a while ago, you probably will remember it too, that a certain bank ran an advertising campaign that lasted for quite a few years. And the products they were selling were all sold under the slogan, for the journey, or for your journey. You see, what they meant was, this is what you need for life, you see. So, and I've heard people saying, you know, talk about the life as a journey. It seems to have become, you know, quite a trendy thing. Life is like a journey. So consider this passage then, or I should say, let's consider this passage, as it were, from that point of view. This is part one. Part two will be next week, okay? So in this passage, it describes a journey made by 276 persons. And they were all travelling together towards a predetermined destination, you see. In their case, that destination was Italy, Rome. The city of Rome, to be exact. And most of them, at least many of them, on this ship were prisoners in chains. Presumably, they were going to Rome to stand trial for crimes they were accused of. So that once they arrived at Rome, they were going to stand trial, they were going to be judged and sentenced according to Roman law. Paul was one of them. He'd appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he was going to stand trial before him. Some on board were soldiers, and they were charged with the responsibility of escorting all these prisoners to that predetermined destination, to Rome. And then, of course, there's the ship's crew. There's the helmsman, there's the captain, there's those who steered the ship, and possibly there were galley slaves down below as well, who were the men who rowed. But whatever, there's 276 of them in all. And they're all together, they're all heading ultimately for that same predetermined destination. And I want to say that really, if you think about it, that's just like the people of this world, is it not? There are approximately, they tell me, 7 billion people in this world, and we're all here, and we're all on a journey together. Whether we like it or not, whether the people in this world like each other or not, the fact is, we're all in this world at the same time, we're all on a journey together, and we're all on this journey of life. We are heading towards a predetermined destination. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. It says in Acts 17 verse 31 that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. So 7 billion or so people in this world, we're all on this journey, and we're all heading for this predetermined destination, death followed by a judgment. Now, most of the people on this ship with Paul in Acts chapter 27, for most of them, I suppose, and I'm thinking of the prisoners here, reaching that predetermined destination was possibly not something that they were looking forward to all that much, especially if they were guilty. Think about it. Reason being, once they get to Rome, once they've had the trial, once they've been found guilty, if they committed a crime that Rome deems worthy of death, they're going to be crucified. That's not something to look forward to. So I'm saying that for most of these people, these prisoners, reaching the destination was actually not something they were looking forward to, really. So I guess most of them would have done the best to try and put the end of the journey to the back of the mind. They weren't wanting to think too much about that predetermined destination. Still, when they set out, the journey was going to be a long one. It wasn't like today. You could nip on EasyJet and be there in a couple of hours. This was going to be a long journey, you see. And so possibly, to begin with, this journey starts, they're able to put this whole matter of the impending trial and doom that followed it, probably, they're able to kind of put that to the back of the minds. And certainly they could do that, no doubt, at the start of the journey. I suppose they were hoping the journey would take a very long time and would be slow and maybe a pleasant journey. Maybe it would be a pleasant journey. After all, they were going to be travelling from the coast of what is present-day Syria, but Syria without all the bombs and destruction that we see today, a lovely place. They were going to be journeying, I don't mean a lovely place now, I mean a lovely place then. They were going to be journeying from there up the coast, round the coast of Asia, which is present-day Turkey. They were going to be journeying round there. They were going to be going through the Mediterranean Sea. Ultimately, they were going to be going past Crete and Malta, past Greece, you know, moving slowly through the Med towards Italy, you see. Now, I've never been there, but they tell me it's nice. Down that neck of the woods. They tell me it's lovely, a beautiful coastline, lovely, lovely scenery, lovely cruise to go on, if you can, you see. So I've never been there, but it's supposedly nice. So I guess, you know, that's what they were thinking. Hopefully the journey will be long, you know, and we can kind of sit back and enjoy the view a little bit, and hopefully it'll take us a very long time to get there. And again, you see, what I've just said, really, what I've just described in terms of what those people did, trying to put the end of the journey to the back of the mind and enjoy the ride for a little while, isn't that just what many people in the world today do? See, everybody knows what's at the end of the road for all of us. Well, maybe not for us, if the Lord comes first. But that aside, everyone one day faces the same thing: death. And then whatever follows that. And we know that according to the word of God, I've already read it, Hebrews 9:27, after that, the judgment. And I would suggest to you, deep down in the recesses of a person's heart, they all know that. God's put it into the understanding of man that one, he must give an account to his God. Whether they have banished that from the thinking or not, it's there. And so everybody goes through life and they are aware that there's going to be an end to it and whatever follows that. But most people, you see, and for obvious reasons, would really rather not think about that. In fact, in the Western world, we do something that, if you think about it seriously, if you think about it a certain way, it's rather mad, really. We have things called life insurance policies. Now, they're not mad in the sense of, you know, providing for one's loved one when you've gone, but they are mad if you think that you can insure your life against the inevitable, because of course you can, you know, and what it's called does have that kind of ring to it. But most people, you know, as I say, for obvious reasons, they would really rather not think about that. Because like most of these 276 persons on the same ship as Paul, you see, they are guilty sinners having broken God's law and are journeying slowly towards judgment. Towards that day when they will stand before the one who will judge them, and that is God, whose law they've actually broken. I know somebody who's I'm not pulling one person out of a hat, I just say this for a reason. I know somebody who's an habitual blasphemer. The name of the Lord flows from this person's mouth continually, but it's never in praise and adoration. It's always used as a substitute for a swear word. Habitual blasphemer. And that person one day is going to have to stand before the one they've spent the life blaspheming. Think about that. So because most people would really rather not think about that, what most people in this world do, it seems, is try to put that thought of God and judgment to the back of their mind and just enjoy the journey while they can, you see. While others, who possibly can't bring themselves to forget it altogether, instead what they try to do is convince themselves that there really is no judgment to face. And they do this in various ways. What some people do is they come up with an alternative to what the Bible says happens when a person dies. So, for some people, that alternative is the idea of reincarnation. So, when you die, you don't stand judgment before God. You simply go back to start. You know, ever played one of these games where you land on a certain square and it says, go back to start? Well, the idea of snakes and ladders, where you go down this big snake and you end up back on number one. Really, that's the idea of incarnation. In fact, you might be interested to know, snakes and ladders comes from a Hindu. It's actually an Indian board game. So it's not surprising that the idea is you go back down the snake and start again, you see. So that's the idea of reincarnation, back to square one. And you come back as someone else or something else. You know, that's the idea of that one. And there's no judgment except for the law of karma, which we're not going to go into this morning. We didn't really judgment. Well, it's judgment of a kind. You might come back as a flea if you're a bad man. You know, so call that judgment if you like. But it's not the judgment that the Bible refers to, the judgment of God. And people come up with all sorts of different theories, you see, as to what happens after death because they don't like the Bible version. For some of them, it's something called annihilation. In other words, what annihilation is, when you breathe your last, that's it, poof, you're gone. There's no more consciousness of nothing, it's just oblivion. You're not conscious of anything, you're just gone, and that's it. You're alive while you're alive, and then when you're not, you're gone, and that's the end of it. That's annihilationism. And still other people, they persuade themselves, you see, that regardless of what they've done in this life, regardless of the sin and even the guilt associated with the sin, the judge, God, when they meet him, is this benevolent old, you know, kind of nice uncle type who's just going to forget it all anyway, and he's just going to let everybody into heaven anyway. You know, that's their idea of it. I've met people who believe every one of those suggestions I've just made. So having put away any thoughts of having to face God in the judgment at the end of the journey, they just then float through life, pardon the pun, hoping the journey will be a pleasant one. Hey, that's what a lot of people do, isn't it? Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's where it comes from, you see. Enjoy life while you're here. Enjoy the journey. In the words of John and Yoko, who I don't regularly quote in the middle of one of my sermons, but this bit is relevant. In the words of John and Yoko, in the song that you will probably have heard over the last few weeks, Happy Christmas, War is Over, reflecting on the new year to come, Lennon said, "Let's hope it's a good one without any fear." Very nice sentiment. Very optimistic. But of course, it's a pipe dream. As events have proved since 1974, when that record was first released, events have proved it was nothing more than a pipe dream. War is over if you want it, is what is sung repeatedly throughout that song. But you see, therein is the problem. As long as sin reigns in a person's heart, as long as that person retains the guilt of his sin, war is not over, whether he wants it or not. The sinner is at enmity with God, the very God who's going to judge him at the end of his journey. You see, no matter how much a person tries to convince himself, he will not have to face God and be judged by him, no matter how optimistic he is about his journey and the good things he hopes that are ahead for him. Unfortunately for him, there is trouble ahead, as the old song says. There is trouble ahead. War is not over. There is a judgment to be faced. And the truth is, even the journey itself, life, is so full of uncertainties, so full of adversity, that you never really know what lies ahead, do you? Never know. So to come back to the events of chapter 27, at the start of the journey, things perhaps seem fine. I mean, at one point, verse 7, the ship was moving slowly. Now, there was a reason for that, but I'm sure that those on board who didn't particularly relish the idea of ever arriving at Rome were not altogether, you know, upset that the ship was moving slowly. They wouldn't have minded if it went round and round for good. You know, so it was moving slowly. And at times, it tells us the wind was contrary. I'm thinking of the earlier part of the journey. But even so, there was still at that stage reason to hope that things would settle down and that they would be able to enjoy the ride, so to speak. And you know, even when the winds were contrary, they could still, it tells us in verse 4, sail under the shelter of islands like Crete. And when it says when they arrived at Myra in Lycia, they found another ship, and perhaps it was a better ship, bound for their destination. So what I'm saying is, in spite of a couple of initial setbacks, generally speaking, they're still moving slowly towards the destination, you see. So after some more difficulties, it says, they even got to stay on the island of Crete in a lovely place called Fair Havens. Sounds like a holiday camp, doesn't it, though? Fair Havens. And they got to stay there for quite some time, waiting for the storms to blow over, you see. They stayed at Fair Havens. And again, what I want to say, that's just like what many people in this world do. You know, especially when they're young, when they're still younger, in the earlier stages of the journey. You know, for many younger people, while there are still things in life that are unpleasant, that younger people often have to face, and there are setbacks of various sorts for most young people, I would argue all, you're young enough when you're still in the early stages of your journey to hope or believe that things will get better sooner or later. Things will pick up, things will get better. And somebody brought a song out, didn't they, back in, I think it was end of the 80s, things can only get better. And they turned it into a political thing in support of Tony Blair's Labour Party. But that's the kind of hope and optimism of youth. Isn't it that things, you know, it's a little tough at the moment, you know, whatever's happening to me, but you know, there's time yet for things to settle down. Hopefully things will get better and there'll be good things ahead. So even when the storms of life break in to the younger person's life, to some extent they can still sail through under the shelter of someone or something else, like the people on this ship sailed along under the shelter of Crete. There's usually somebody or something that they can kind of hide behind a little bit, and or maybe use to sort of block out the troubles they face. That's how it is for a lot of younger people. And from time to time, they might even get to stay in the Fair Havens of life, where things are a lot easier, things are a lot pleasant. And you can sit there and hold back while you hope the storms of life blow away. And so there, you see, you can, in the words of, I think he was called Baloo the Bear, you know, you can forget about your worries and your strife, you see, while you're there in the Fair Havens of, am I right, Baloo, is that what he's called? Yeah, see, I know something about Walt Disney films. See, not much, but I remember him. See, you can do that, at least many can, when you're younger and in the earlier stages of the journey. But you see, the problem is, destiny beckons, as they say. And you can't stay in Fair Havens forever, can you? It's like when you're on holiday, isn't it? And you're having a good holiday and you think, God, stay here forever. But you can't, because you've got to go back to work or whatever. Or your visa's going to run out, or whatever it is. You've got to go back. Can't stay in Fair Havens forever. You've got to move on towards that predetermined destination, you see. And sadly, what the 276 persons on board Paul's ship discovered is there was worse to come in terms of the storms. There was worse to come than anything they'd already experienced. Verse 14, there was a storm called Euroclydon, and it was a bad one. And I apologise if I sound a little pessimistic here. I'm not a pessimist. I'm a realist who's now reached the 55th year of his journey. And what I've discovered is that much as I want and much as I hope the storms of life will cease and I can live out the rest of my days in Fair Havens, there does always seem to be another storm on the horizon. That's what I've discovered. Maybe it's like that for you. Maybe you're more fortunate than me, but that's my experience. There always seems to be another storm waiting on the horizon. You know, Jesus once said this back in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 24, he said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You know, Jesus was the greatest realist who ever graced this planet. What Jesus was saying here, of course, he's saying this. He said, look, the storms of life are bound to come. Bound to. What matters and what you need is for your life to be built on a solid foundation. That's what you need. And there is only one sure foundation. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, that foundation is Christ. Put that together with what Jesus said in Matthew 27. It's Christ and his words, Christ and his doctrine, Christ and his teaching. There is no other foundation that is solid enough to cause us to survive the storms of life. Christ and his word. Fortunately for the 276 persons on board the ship that the Apostle Paul was on, was they had a man of God amongst them. One who could bring God's word to them. One who could warn them concerning what was to come. One who could tell them what to do on the authority of God's word itself. That man, of course, was Paul. Their problem, as I bring this to a close this morning, their problem, at least to begin with anyway, was that they were not prepared to listen to him. That was a problem. The centurion, verse 11, was more inclined to listen to those he thought were experts. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. He must have thought to himself, centurion, he must have thought, well, what does this preacher know about these things? He's just a preacher. They are the experts. He's the helmsman. They are the real sales. And so he chose to listen to those he considered to be experts rather than the man of God who had the word of God. And so it is today, friends. See, the Lord has given his word to the people of this planet. That's actually a marvellous, marvellous privilege. God's given his word, his true revelation. He's raised up men of God who he's enabled to expound and to preach his word, to show the people of this world who are journeying towards this predetermined destination what to do in order to be saved. Men of God who he has commanded to warn people and to show them the way, to preach the gospel of righteousness. But what do the vast majority of people do? They choose instead to listen to those that they assume are experts. That's what they do. They choose to listen to them to help them with the issues of life, or to understand what life is all about, or what humanity should do. Men like, for example, Karl Marx. You might not listen to, but there are millions upon millions of people in the world today, and for the last 150 years or so, who have listened to the words of this man who said, I quote, I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. In other words, that's not an atheist. That is somebody who believes in God but resents the fact that God is ruling over all. He's the one who stands at the end of the journey and will judge us. And Karl Marx pit himself against him and said, I wish to avenge myself against the one who rules above. And so all that he taught and all the philosophy of communism that he espoused, what drove it all that? Or Get this one? Friedrich Nietzsche, who you might not have heard of, but believe me, much of the philosophy of today that people live by, whilst they might not know the fella's name or read any of his books or writings, it's all there, it's sunk into the modern thinking of modern man, said this, Nietzsche, "The old God is abolished. I am the most terrible opponent of Christianity." So what was behind what he said that? Or take somebody who on the surface seems a little less innocuous because of some of the stories that he wrote. Nevertheless, his views expressed in other places certainly have found a way into the thinking of modern people. I'm talking about Mark Twain. He said this, "The Bible is a compendium of blood-drenched history and a wealth of obscenity and upwards of 1,000 lies." Is what he said. Let's just have one more. Darwin. I mean, who could deny the influence of Darwin? Here's a couple of quotes from him. In his autobiography, written towards the end of his life, he referred to the Christian faith as, I quote, "manifestly false," and the Christian God as, I quote, a revengeful tyrant. The Bible, he said, is no more to be trusted than the beliefs of a barbarian. That's Marx. Darwin. And these are the sorts of people, along with psychologists and psychiatrists and politicians and professors and doctors and all the rest of it, these are the people who the world regards as the experts. And so rather than listen to the man of God, they go to them. I've sometimes said, I don't know whether you've seen that programme, it's on again currently, something about Stargazing Live or something. It's a kind of astronomical programme. Very interesting. I've seen one or two of them. And there's a young fella on there by the name of Professor Brian Cox. And I've said to people, I think he's a tremendous communicator. He really has this way with him. You know, he's a great communicator, a young fella, and he's a professor. He's obviously regarded as a genius. But, you know, he believes in, not in a God who created all things, but Big Bang and the evolution that follows and all the rest. That's his view. But he says it with a smile on his face and with such a calm kind of lovely demeanour that he puts it across. And because he's such a clever person, these are the experts that the world listens to. Attenborough and all these other evolutionists. Having read that book, I could tell you a thing or two about Darwin. It makes you wonder why anybody who loves animals would want to listen to a word that fella says. But they're experts in the eyes of the world. What on earth does the man of God, the preacher, know about anything? Listen to the experts. That's what they would say. But you see, like the experts on Paul's ship, those mariners, those sailors who advised the centurion, they had to face the storms of life just like everybody else. So Marx and Nietzsche and all these others who clearly hated the God who rules over all and so advised people through the writings what to do to get rid of the thought of God and any judgment out of the mind, when they died, they have to face God in the judgment themselves. As for the preacher on board, the Apostle Paul, who the centurion probably thought knew nout, well, actually, he had the word of God. And in the end, it was the word of God that was the saving of all 276 on board. That's the word of God. It's not that the man of God's cleverer. It's that he has the word of God. And God's word is true. So next week, we're going to continue with our journey up the Mediterranean and see where they ended up next. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that you've given us to be able to look into these things. And Lord God, we thank you that your word is not some old dry and dead book that, Lord God, might have been relevant hundreds of thousands of years ago, but Lord God, we find it's right up to date in this sense. And so Lord God, we pray that these things that Lord God we have considered this morning, that Lord God we recognize that our life is a journey, that Lord God, and you've put us on a certain path, Lord God. If we're saved this morning, Lord God, you've took us off the broad way that leads to destruction. You've put us into the way of life. It's a narrow and difficult way, but it leads to life. Lord God, that's our final destiny. That's our destination. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, when the storms of life come, Lord God, we'll stand firm on the rock that is Christ Jesus. That, Lord God, his word, Lord God, will come to mind and would stand firm, realizing that, Lord God, there is a destiny that, Lord God, we're heading for. It's a city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, you've prepared a place for us there. Lord God, encourage us with these things, we ask in Jesus' name.